Thank you very much to Mike for leading us. For those of you who don't know, Mike is one of our deacons, one of our church leaders, and he kindly stepped in at short notice to lead the service this morning. He's also a professional project manager, which you might have picked up from some of the things he said. Mike does projects, and we're so privileged that he's helping us to manage our building project, and we really appreciate, Mike, all that you're doing on that, but also in many other ways in church life. Now, we have been over these last few weeks looking at a series on suffering based on Paul's second letter to the church in Corinth. And we're finishing that next week on Easter Sunday, although our focus will turn more from our suffering to all that Jesus has achieved for us. There is a graphic that... Welcome to Paul. Paul is our new projectionist, by the way. He's getting expert advice. There we go. So we're coming towards the end of our series on suffering. And today we're thinking about grace in suffering, looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 12, which we'll turn to in a moment. And in this final section of 2 Corinthians, yes, I can hear the rustling of paper, which I love to hear because that means people are opening their Bibles. So, yes, if you've got a Bible, do start turning to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And that's the passage that we will be looking at in a moment. But in this final section in 2 Corinthians, which starts really at the beginning of chapter 10, Paul is dealing with criticism. Criticism that he's not impressive enough. There were some people who called themselves super apostles in Corinth, believe it or not, and they looked down on Paul because he was too ordinary. But these people were misleading the church there, and they were undermining the gospel that Paul had preached. And I'm going to start reading, if we have the passage up, this is the passage we'll be looking at, but actually I'm going to start reading a few verses earlier at verse 2, just to give us the context. Paul starts off by talking about some of the experiences he has, and he says, and he's using a device here, he's talking about himself, but he's talking about himself in the third person. So he talks about a man, but he's actually talking about himself. Paul says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise. He heard inexpressible things, things that man is not permitted to tell. I will boast about a man like that, but I will not boast about myself, except about my weaknesses. Even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool, because I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain, so no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say. To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassing great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Do you see what Paul's doing? He's challenging the view that the gospel is about impressive-looking deeds or experiences. On the contrary, he says, the power and glory of God is seen in his life in weakness. It's seen in Jesus' life as well, isn't it? In apparent weakness. He was taken. He was tied to a cross. He had nails banged into him. He was crucified. Apparent weakness, and yet in that, the victory of God is displayed and is proclaimed. And I just want to note a few things before we think, well, how does this apply to us? Just notice a few things from these verses on the screen. First of all, this thorn that Paul talks about, this thorn in the flesh, what is it? Well, we don't actually know what it was. in that sense, it can stand for any painful thing that we're experiencing in our lives, of the thorns we face. And I know as I look around the room, as I look around the church, as I look around our society, people face all kinds of pains. Physical ailments, mental ailments and sicknesses, problems that beset us, bereavements and struggles. And Paul's thorn, well, we don't know. People say it might have been a disease, it might have been a problem with his eyes, people think, but the truth is we don't know. It might have been a difficult relationship that he was struggling with. But something was in his life that was like a thorn being banged into you, that you can't really focus on anything else, can you? Have you ever had that experience of when you're in severe pain, that's the thing you focus on? And this thing was becoming all-consuming for Paul. And he pleaded with God three times. The pain isn't romanticized. The Bible doesn't romanticize pain. It doesn't suggest it's something we should delight in. It doesn't suggest it's something pleasant. Paul doesn't say, oh, this is nice, I'm suffering. He pleads with God three times. And when you do something three times in biblical culture, that meant you did it to the utmost. He pleaded with God as much as he could to take this thing away from him, to get rid of this pain, this thing he was experiencing. It came from Satan. Satan, the evil one, the power of evil, a messenger, literally an angel of Satan, someone, something sent by Satan to torment him. But he asked God to take it away. And God is involved in this pain. God doesn't cause the pain. God obviously has the power to take the pain away. And Paul says, will you take it away from me, Lord? But God responds not by taking it away, but by saying something very clear to Paul. And why did he do that? To counter his spiritual pride, because he'd had this extraordinary experience that we were reading about earlier. He'd had this out of this world experience, some kind of ecstatic spiritual experience where he encountered God in some way that he was amazed him, and yet, in order to stop him becoming proud, he was given this thorn. But more than that, to teach him an important lesson, which we come on to now, because God said to him these extraordinary words there in the middle of the screen, my grace is sufficient, my grace is enough for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Those of you who know your Bibles well, you can tell me if I've got that wrong, but as far as I can think, this is the only time when Paul quotes in all his letters God actually speaking to him directly. He gives it to us in direct speech. He doesn't say, God was talking to me about this. He actually quotes the words that God's given to him. Extraordinarily powerful statement that really brings it alive to us as well, doesn't it? Emphasizes it. And it's a promise not to remove the thorn, not to take away this pain, but that God's grace is enough. And we're going to come back to that and think about what that means for us in a minute. And then we read, later on, Paul's response. And we see that this promise from God is transformative. It transforms Paul's attitude because he says in that last paragraph, therefore I, and this is Paul now speaking, therefore I got the message. I get what God is saying to me. And I will boast not in those wonderful things that happened to me, but about my weaknesses, about this terrible thing that's happened to me, this thing I struggle with, this thing I desperately would like to be rid of, and yet I will boast in that. Because when I'm weak, then I'm strong. When I'm physically weak, when I'm at the end of my tether, when I'm at the extremes of what I can cope with, then God's power is seen in me. I want to think a little bit about those words that God specifically said to Paul. And I want to start off by thinking about that word grace. Such an important word, isn't it? Now, I need a volunteer to help me with this. I know, this is the 11:15, we don't do interaction, but let's do some interaction. So who shall we have? Okay, let's have Fiona. We haven't scripted this, but I know she's up for a bit of silliness. So I want you to, so you stand there, dear. So I want you to imagine, obviously this would never happen, that I've done something that would deeply upset you. for those of you who don't know, this is my wife. So, now, I want you to imagine that I've done something that would deeply upset Fiona. Now, there are different ways that she could respond to that. She could respond with justice, with giving me what I deserve. Yeah. So you see, I knew this would happen. I didn't need to prime her on this. So yes, the fist, okay? The fist of justice would be one response. Justice is giving us what we deserve, isn't it? That's what justice is all about. And in some ways, justice is good. If we lived in a society where there was no justice and no one ever got what they deserve, it would be a nightmare, wouldn't it? So justice isn't itself a bad thing, except that actually if we all got what we did deserve, we'd have a problem. So justice is good, but it's not the whole answer. Now, the second way she could respond to me would be mercy. So she doesn't give me what I deserve. Mercy is holding back, isn't it? And saying, you deserve a punch in the face, but I'm not going to give a punch in the face. Right. So mercy is good. Mercy is not doing what I deserve. But grace is something different. Grace is giving me something that I don't deserve. Ah, oh, can go now, thank you. But that's what grace does to us, isn't it? Do you remember the story of the prodigal son? What did the prodigal son deserve when he was out there feeding the pigs? He deserved justice. He deserved for his dad to say to him, get lost. I'm not interested in you. You've taken all my money and you've squandered it. Mercy would have been the dad saying to him, well, okay, you can come back. I'm not going to punish you, but you can be one like one of my hired son, my hired servants. But grace is the father coming running to meet him and placing his arms around him and putting a robe and a ring on his finger and slaughtering the fattened calf. And grace is what God does for us. He doesn't give us what we deserve. He doesn't only not give us what we deserve. He gives us what we don't deserve. That's a song we sometimes sing, isn't it? Wonderful grace that gives what I don't deserve, pays me what Christ has earned, and lets me go free. Grace gives us what we don't deserve. And grace in the Bible is primarily an attribute of God. God is the gracious one. It's what he's like. It's what his character is. He doesn't deal with us as our sins deserve, but according to his gracious character. And the main way we experience God's grace is because Jesus died for us, through his death for us. Because of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we can have a relationship with God. He loves us, and he comes running to meet us in Christ. And by his Spirit, he has a plan and a purpose for us that stretches into eternity. So grace is what God is like. So what does the Lord mean when he says to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness? What does he mean when he says, my grace is sufficient for you? Well, I think, first of all, he is talking to somebody, and he's talking to us, as people who have experienced and accepted God's grace. God's grace is something that can be accepted or can be rejected. We have to be open to the grace of the Lord. That's not to say that God isn't at work by his grace in non-Christians, but the experience of grace that Paul had is for those of us who have opened ourselves up, who have come back from the far country, having realized that all its promises were vain and hopeless and have let us down, and that we deserve nothing but God's judgment, and we've experienced instead God's grace. And that's whom these promises are for. But secondly, grace is an equipping and empowering thing. In fact, the Greek word that Paul is using, because he's writing in the 2,000 years ago when Greek was the equivalent of English, the Greek word for grace, charis, is the root of the word charisma, a gift, the word from which we get charismatic. But as Paul was trying to tell this church in Corinth, being charismatic isn't about having a particular personality. You might read in the newspaper that so-and-so is a very charismatic person. I don't know, Boris Johnson, Richard Branson. People who somehow they have a strength of personality which makes people follow them. That's not what Paul's talking about here. He's not talking about people with a particular personality. He's not also talking about someone with a particular type of gift from the Holy Spirit. Gifts of prophesying, gifts of healing are genuine and important gifts for the church, but they're no more charismatic than giving generously or leading courageously. Charismatic Christians, grace-filled Christians, are people who are grace-empowered, people who are truly open to receiving and using whatever gift God gives to us. That may be the gift of speaking in tongues, or it may be the gift of inviting people round for meals. It might be the gift of administration. It might be the gift of project management. It might be the gift of running Sunday fun. It might be the gift of being in a music group or welcoming people at the door. It might be the gift of cleaning the church when nobody's looking. Grace. Living out grace-empowered lives. And Paul says that one of the things which grace empowers us for is suffering. When we suffer, God's power is seen through our weakness. Surprisingly, Paul's spiritually impressive experiences in the first six verses of this chapter were in danger of being a hindrance to God's glory. The mark of God's grace in Paul was not an experience of power leaving behind his bodily weakness, but an experience of power in and through his bodily weakness. Now, many of you know there is a heresy around, there is a false teaching around, which says that if we walk in step with God, we are guaranteed certain things right now. Physical health, prosperity, and all that. Name it and claim it. If you're right with God, you deserve these things. You're entitled to them. That's a heresy. If you're ill or if you're poor, then you don't have enough faith. That's false teaching. That's Satan speaking. What does God say? My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Of course we pray. Of course we pray for God to remove suffering, for God to bring healing. And sometimes he does, and sometimes he does that miraculously. Of course we should work and campaign to alleviate suffering and injustice. But we live in a fallen world. We live in a world that has been marred by humanity's decision to turn away from God. And until Christ comes again and brings his kingdom in all its fullness, God's power will often be most clearly displayed in weakness, in suffering, in thorns in the flesh through which God is at work. Now, you may think this sounds a little bit gloomy, but one of the wonderful things about 2 Corinthians is that it talks a lot about suffering, but it also talks a lot about glory, our future glory, the glory which we are growing into as Christians, because the two things are linked, just as they were for Jesus. If you do have your Bibles open in front of you, you might want to look back at chapters 3 and 4, because this is a pervading theme right through the letter. This is not just something that Paul thinks up when he gets into chapter 12. It's something that's been there right throughout. Look at chapter 3, verse 18. And we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, which is the Spirit. What a wonderful promise that is, isn't it? As Christians, we are people who are being transformed by the Holy Spirit with ever-increasing glory into Christ's likeness. We, all of us here, if we've turned to Christ and if we're accepting his grace at work in our lives, we are being transformed with ever-increasing glory into his likeness. Verse 6 of the next chapter, chapter 4. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But then look what happens in the next verse. But, Paul says, but we have this treasure in jars of clay. In those days, a clay jar was a cheap vessel that you put something in. You didn't care too much if it got broken. It was an expendable thing that you didn't worry too much about. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. This glory is contained in something that looks very ordinary, that looks very expendable. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. Verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Do you see what Paul's saying? He's saying we have this glory that is being created in us by the Holy Spirit. And yet it is being contained in things that make it look. It means you have to look very carefully to see the glory. I brought a Sainsbury's carrier bag with me today, a polythene bag. You have to pay 5p for these now, so I've been saving this for a while. But if you had something precious, if you had something really glorious, if you had a diamond ring or a tiara or something, or your life savings, and you wanted to display it, where would you put it? You wouldn't put it in a Sainsbury's polythene bag, would you? It seems a strange thing to do. And yet God is saying that his glory, the most glorious thing actually that there is on this earth, which is human beings like us, is being contained in, well, he used his then equivalent of a Sainsbury's polythene bag, a clay vessel, something broken and expendable. And we are Sainsbury's polythene bags. I'm sorry, folks. That might seem a little bit, not what you wanted to hear. But the good news is that in that Sainsbury's polythene bag, God is creating something beautiful. And however torn and broken that bag gets, and however little it might seem at first sight to display the glory of God, something of God's glory is in that, is in you, is in me, is in each one of us. And we are being transformed with ever-increasing glory into God's likeness. So we fix our eyes, he says at the end of chapter 4, not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen, the polythene bag, is temporary, but what is unseen, the glory being created in it, is eternal. We do seem to have a lot of suffering in Haywardsheath Baptist Church. I was talking to somebody last week about this, someone who's been in lots of churches over many years, and who said to me, actually, we do seem to have a lot of suffering. A lot of people under pressure in all sorts of ways. Somebody sent me an email this week. I feel really rubbish as a church member at the moment, more like a cork bobbing on the water, and not as supportive as I would like to be. I think there's many people in the church who could say that. Life is difficult. Life is a struggle. There are thorns in our flesh which gets us down. Every so often, once or term or so, we have an evening service which is open format, often round the communion table, where we just say, come and share what God's doing in your lives. And I always think as I prepare, well, I don't really prepare, but as I'm sort of thinking, as I'm coming up to one of these meetings, I wonder what's going to happen. There's a risk that these could be rather triumphalistic and people would come with lots of success stories and so on. But actually, several times, particularly the last occasion when a couple of young people shared with us, it's almost as if God has been illustrating this point. People share the struggles they're going through, but nevertheless, how God's glory is being revealed in their lives through their struggling, through the temptations that they are struggling with, through the illnesses, physical and mental, that they are dealing with. Praise God that although we don't enjoy it, although we pray and work against it, and although we seek to support those who are going through it, nevertheless, this suffering that so many of us face, is an opportunity for God's grace to be revealed. I'm going to change tack slightly a bit now and tell you a silly story. There was a famous scientist, apparently. Don't think this is true, but good story. There was a famous scientist who was coming to the end of his career. He'd won a Nobel Prize or something, and been very, very successful. And to end his career, he was going to do a lecture tour around around the cities of the country. And he went from one university city to another to summarize his great research and his achievements over his life. And he was provided with a chauffeur to drive him round from one city to the next. And this would happen night after night for several weeks. And the chauffeur would take him, and they got to know each other. And the chauffeur would sit in the back row of the church, in the lecture hall, and would just sit and didn't really understand anything of what was being said. And the room was full of very intelligent people. And on the last night, they came to the last one of the series, and the chauffeur said, having sat through all this stuff that he didn't really understand and found extremely tedious, he said to the very famous professor, he said, "Look, I've heard this so many times, how about we swap places? I reckon I could do your talk by heart. I wouldn't understand it, but I reckon I could do it." And the professor was pretty fed up with doing these talks by this time, so he said, "Yes, let's give it a go. We'll pretend that we're in opposite places." And so they did this. And the professor sat in the back row and pretended to be the chauffeur, and the chauffeur came up the front and did the talk. And it all went very well. He did the talk, got it pretty much word perfect, except that, because he was a little bit nervous, he went a little bit fast, as you do when you're nervous. And the person who was chairing the evening said, "I'm so glad we've got a little bit of time left over. Maybe people would have some questions." And someone in the front row, very eminent scientist, asked a question that was completely impenetrable to the guy who was actually the chauffeur standing up the front. But he said, he had his wits about him. He said, "Really, that is a very stupid question. I think even my chauffeur could answer that." Now, there's a risk with telling stories, that's the only thing you'll remember from this morning, which is not the point. But the reason I tell the story is, why am I standing up here this morning? There are people out in the congregation who should be standing up here. Okay, you might not feel you've got the gifts and so on for speaking and so on, but the point I'm trying to make is we're a church full of people for whom this is their testimony. This is your testimony, that God's grace is displayed through weakness. God's grace is sufficient. And I know it's horrible. I know it's tough when you're going through this stuff. As I said right at the beginning, Paul is not glorifying suffering. The Bible never does that. But this isn't masochism. This isn't saying this is all supposed to be fun and we're supposed to go through it with a fixed grin on our face as if this is all easy. It's not like that at all. It's horrible. It's horrible to suffer. Suffering is grim. God came in Jesus to deliver us from suffering in eternity. And yet, through this grimness, God's grace and God's glory is displayed. And as we look around the church, we see that, don't we? Don't we? Yes, I see that. I see that in the people I talk to, in the people I visit. God's power is made perfect in weakness. And I feel in some ways a bit of a fraud standing up here, because actually compared to a lot of people, I don't have so much difficult stuff to put up with. But I do just want to share a couple of things personally. I've shared with some of you before that when I was younger, I always knew I was not going to be a preacher because I had a stammer. I was the kid in class that was excused ever reading out loud in class because I couldn't get the words out. If you put a book in front of me and said, "Read that," I could not get the first word out. And it's funny, isn't it, how God's power can be displayed through weakness. Because although that's been dealt with, actually, when I'm stressed and I'm worried about something, I had a wedding a couple of weeks ago, I was very stressed about it, I get a whisper in the back of my head, "You won't be able to talk today. You won't be able to get the words out." There's a bit of a, it's not a bigger thorn as many of you have got. There's a little bit of a thorn I've got in my brain that says, "You won't be able to do this. You're not really up to this." and is there, a bit like Paul's thorn was, to stop me becoming proud, to stop me thinking I can do this by myself, because I know actually I can't. Some of you will remember when I was when this church voted not to call me as a minister, but prior to that to send me off to Bible college, to recognize that God was calling me into ministry. And I spoke to the church members about that. And I know that I have a weakness in terms of I don't find it easy pastoring people. I don't find it easy talking to people about their personal issues. I'm a shy person. I'm an introverted person. I find it incredibly draining. And yet I think sometimes God calls the people for whom things are difficult. And I'm not trying to glorify anything about myself. And please don't, I'm not trying to get you all to come up to me afterwards and say nice things. So, you know, please let's not do any of that. I'm trying to make a point that I think there are people sitting here today who are thinking, well, I can't do that, whatever that is. I can't do this thing that actually I would, at some level, I would love to be able to do, because God couldn't use me, because there's stuff in me that is too bad, too broken, too bruised, too useless for God. Well, remember what God's grace is all about. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And if you think God is calling you to do something and you don't feel up to it, that probably means he is calling you to do it. The danger is if you think, oh yeah, I could do that, it's easy peasy. That would be dangerous. Don't do it. Think twice about doing it if that's the case. If God's calling you to do something and think, I could never do that. There's no way I could do that. Maybe God's calling you to do that sort of thing. Because God's power, God's grace is made perfect when we do things that we don't feel we can do. Because then the glory goes to him. As a song, we sung it 2 weeks ago, was it? When Lisa was speaking to us. Rejoice, rejoice, Christ is in you, the hope of glory in our hearts. Which sounds very triumphalistic until you get to the verse that says, though we are weak, his grace is based on these verses, isn't it? Though we are weak, his grace is everything we need. We're made of clay, but this treasure is within. He turns our weaknesses into his opportunities, so that the glory goes, not to me, but to him. Wonderful song, based, obviously, on 2 Corinthians. Right, I've waffled on for long enough. I'd think we should just reflect on, perhaps we could go back to the main passage, back a slide. Whoops. Don't worry if it's a problem. It's just those words that we've been focusing on from 2 Corinthians 12. And I'm sure there are people here this morning who are struggling in various ways. Maybe you're struggling with a particular thorn in your flesh, a particular physical or mental or emotional ailment, or a feeling of inadequacy or inability to do something that God might be calling you to do. And let's just spend a moment of quiet as we reflect back on what God says in those words there in the middle of the screen. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Let's have a moment of silence when we talk to God about what he's saying to us before we come to our last song.